on a spiritual pedestal? Do people seem spiritual to you because of their doctrinal, theological astuteness? Because of their knowledge of the Bible? Maybe because of their sacrificial service for Christ? Maybe it's because of their gracious disposition, or you look at their families and you see healthy families. But what is God's measuring stick for spiritual greatness? As we begin the text this morning, I began maybe with what sounds to you like a strange question. The book of 2 Samuel ends with a strange story. Commentators ask, why would the writer of 2 Samuel end a book that's about the great model king of Israel, the king after God's own heart, why would he end it on a note of failure? And other commentators ask about the strange way that God seems to deal with David and the people of Israel in this story. So following 2 Samuel 24, you have most of the passage in your bulletin. However, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. So if you have your Bible open, in whatever form you have that, you can follow beginning in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king will see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And then skipping down to verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among them, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arona looked, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arona went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arona said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arona said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All this, O king, Arona gives to the king." And Arona said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arona, "No, I will not. I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The reading of God's word. What is spiritual greatness? Well, let me just go right to the point with the first point. And one of the things we see in the passage is spiritual greatness is a faith that will let God be God. Spiritual greatness is a faith that will let God be God. Verse 1, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Why was it kindled against Israel? He doesn't explain. We don't know. And then it goes on and says, "And the Lord incited David against his people, saying, 'Go and number Israel in Judah.'" So God is angry with the people. He incites David to take a census. 1 Chronicles 21, the parallel story in Chronicles, says that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. The problem is that taking a census isn't a sin. There is a deeper heart issue in David's life that we'll get to. But what we know as we read this passage in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 is that in order to discipline Israel for their sin, God, the primary agent, uses Satan, a secondary agent, to incite a sin that is already cultivating in David's heart. It's sort of like Job. God unleashes Satan on Job. Except in Job's case, he was blameless. In David's case, he is not. We read passages like this, and I think we feel like some commentators feel as they read it, that who is this God? All of us tend to put God in some type of box. And we say to ourselves, "This is the God whom I will trust." But then we read passages maybe like this, and God sort of bursts the seams of our box. And he says, "Will you trust me as this kind of God?" Or it may be the case that this sovereign God chooses to work or not work in your own life, in your family's life, in a certain way. And then we're forced to ask the question, will I trust God here? Will you trust the God who sovereignly intervenes in people's and families' lives, who sovereignly intervenes in nations' stories, who sovereignly intervenes in unexpected, confusing, sometimes painful, contrary to my hopes and expectations? Or will I ask God to explain himself? Will I ask God to give an accounting to me for his wisdom, for my sense of goodness and propriety? Hudson Taylor reflected on this thought. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission. He lived from 1832 to 1905. Went with a missionary, an English missionary society, to England and realized that all the missionaries in China were along the coast. And all the inland provinces of China were left unevangelized. In 1866, he left the mission board and started his own mission board called the China Inland Mission to bring the gospel to the inland provinces. as he returned to England to recruit missionaries, everybody said to him, Hudson Taylor, you are crazy. Because you were moving from the protection of the British military. You're moving out into areas where you have no protection. And you will watch your missionaries be killed. You'll watch families be destroyed. Why would you do such a thing? Hudson Taylor would lose his first wife to disease, three of their children. His second wife would lose three of her children in China. And yes, many of the missionaries that they sent into those inland provinces would die. And here's what he would write. So make up your mind, and this is in your bulletin insert, so make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do what he pleases with his own. And he will not explain to you things which may puzzle your reason in his dealings with you. He will take you at your word, and if you absolutely sell yourself to be his servant, he will wrap you up in jealous love. When God explodes your box, when God shatters your mold, he's asking us the question, will you let me be God? Because I will not explain to you a thousand things that may puzzle you. I will only ask you to surrender to and trust me. And when you do that, you can be assured that my jealous love surrounds you, keeps you, cares for you. And then we come to about this strange God. We come to verses 15 and 16. And again, the movement of the story strangely shifts as God suddenly shifts. Remember, God gives David three options, three judgments for his sin, means of disciplining the people of Israel. God chooses the plague for 3 days. We'll come back to that. And then God is at the end of the plague, apparently, standing over Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord, to execute the final stages of judgment. Look at verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. The Lord relented. That word is an emotion word. It's an emotional word. It means literally to groan, to grieve, to feel a sense of loss over something done or undone. So here's the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem. The final act of God's judgment, which he incited David to act to bring discipline on God's people, and God grieves over the loss that he has caused. And he says to the angel, enough, stay your hand. Who is this God who grieves over the just discipline due his people that he sovereignly orchestrates through David's sin? You see, all of us have an understanding of God that is shaped by a variety of things. It's shaped by the Bible. It's shaped by your religious background. It's shaped by your personal preference. It's shaped by our culture. Our culture has a fairly flat view of God, the God of the Bible at least. The God of the Bible in our culture is either the holy, wrathful God who enjoys smiting people and nations. He loves to judge. Or the God of the Bible is the God of love who includes and accepts everyone, and he won't judge anyone. But David in this passage has this robust faith, this robust understanding of God. He understands that God is not a God who winks at evil, even if it is the evil of his anointed king and his people, that God cannot shrink at justice, even when it requires disciplining his people. But notice the reason for David's choice of judgment. Look at verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hands of men. Why does David choose that judgment? He says, I would rather fall into the hands of a holy God than be subject to man's judgment, because I know that this holy God is also a God of great mercy, of many mercies. And again, like relent, mercy is an emotional word. It means tender affection, a deep awareness of sympathy for another's suffering. David looked upon Jerusalem. He looked upon the judgment. God looked upon the judgment he had executed. He had a deep sympathy for the pain of his people. And he says to the angel of the Lord, stay your hand. You see, the disciplines were 3 years of famine. What does famine do? Well, it would be equivalent to our times, a great recession or a depression. Famine wipes out a nation's wealth. You have to import things from other nations, everything. The result is that you become an economic colony of other nations. The second discipline, 3 months of military defeat. You're subject to the violent, barbaric whims of a stronger military power. In David's choice, he says, no. I will subject myself and my nation to the God, the holy God, because his mercy is great, shaping the means and the measure of his correction such that it is never excessive, it is never abusive, it is always perfect for accomplishing his intended purposes. Don't you wish we had that balance as parents? Don't you wish we had that wisdom as parents? Spiritual greatness. You will let God be God. Because in every one of our lives, there are circumstances, there are people, there is pain. And in the midst of those, we struggle to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as 1 Peter 5 says. We struggle to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we say, God, does it have to be this hard? Does it have to take this long? Do I have to live with these choices? And though you may not understand his sovereign and strange workings in your life, he says, will you let me be God? A God who, though he may allow hardship and disappointment and disease and heartbreak, is a God whose sovereign rule is always tempered by tender-hearted mercy for you. Several times ago when I preached, I spoke to you about Nabil Qureshi. Nabil, raised in a Muslim family, his parents were Muslim apologists. They spoke for the defense of Muslim or Muslim missionaries, so were his grandparents. When in college, Nabil came to faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote a book about that, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He became an apologist for, I'm forgetting his name, but a well-known man, and ended up speaking in universities around the world, defending the gospel in the face of his understanding and experience of Islam. On the 11th anniversary of his conversion to Christianity, he was diagnosed with stomach cancer. He's a young man in his mid-30s, late-30s. He posts a vlog, a video blog of the process of his journey. He's since moved to Houston and is going to a cancer center there. They had placed a tube in his stomach because of a blockage in his stomach. That tube had worked its way back up into his esophagus. He went into the hospital in extreme pain. He says in his blog he's never, ever, ever experienced pain like that before in his life. His friends came in to pray over him, and as they were praying, he found himself wondering, do they have their hands on my stomach and on my head? And he opened his eyes and he saw his friends were just standing around him, praying over him. But he said in the midst of that prayer, it was as if this merciful God, who was allowing such intense suffering, was placing his hand on him and comforting his spirit. Will you let God be God? The other side of spiritual greatness in this passage, will you grow deeper in humility and patience? Spiritual greatness is growing deeper in humility and patience. 24:10, it took 10 months, but when Joab comes back, it says, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. He uses the words that we read back in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David and Bathsheba, Uriah. In the case of David and Bathsheba, the sins were very obvious, right? Murder, adultery, very obvious sins. But in this narrative, the sin isn't obvious because there's nothing sinful inherently about taking a census. But we get a clue as to what's going on in David's heart when he takes the census when you look at Joab's response in verse 3. Look at verse 3. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? The word delight is a desire or a pleasure or a love that inclines the will to act in a certain way. A delight or a pleasure that moves the mind to think in a certain way. The Puritans called it the affections of the heart. And so Joab is actually commenting on David's heart. And what is going on in David's heart? Well, why does he take a census? Look in verse 9 when the report comes. He's taking a military census. Valiant men who drew the sword. You see, for David, this is about power. How powerful am I as a king who has vastly extended the borders of my people? Maybe David's contemplating extending them even further. This was the same problem that David had with Bathsheba and Uriah. You know, with Bathsheba, he could justify himself. I'm the king. I can have whatever women I want in my kingdom. With Uriah, he could justify his murder. I'm the commander-in-chief of my army. I send men to death all the time. But there's something deeper here. There's something about the affections of David's heart. Those things that he loves and is pursuing besides God himself. And the result is that his repentance goes much deeper. Because it's not repentance about an obvious sin. It's about repentance about the motivations of his heart, the loves and ambitions that are energizing him. What is the measure of spiritual greatness, spiritual maturity? It is not that a person repents less and less. It's that a person repents more and more. Spiritual greatness. It is not that a person repents less and less. It's that a person repents more and more with an ever deeper sense of our sinfulness, of our misplaced loves, of the things that our heart trusts in and believe in and hope in and pursue, believing that if we have it, we'll find happiness, we'll find meaning, we'll find purpose, we'll find significance, we'll find security. Timothy Keller, commenting on this passage, said this, and again, this is in your bulletin. Most churches make the mistake of selecting as leaders the competent, the confident, and the successful. But what you really need are those broken by the knowledge of their sin and grounded in an even greater knowledge of Jesus' costly grace. The best leaders ought to be those who repent the most freely without excuses, the most easily without bitterness, the most publicly and joyfully, because they know their standing is not based on their performance. Their standing is not based. And that brings us to the final point, applying the gospel foundations to this greatness. Let's lay some gospel foundations here. Look at verse 17. The angel of the Lord is standing over Jerusalem. I don't know. I don't believe David knew that God had said, relent. David stands before the angel. Verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me in my father's house. You see, David, he is deeply assured of the justice of God's judgments. And in the midst of his assurance of the justice of God's judgment, he says to God, God, strike the shepherd that you may show mercy to the sheep. And God turns to David and he says, David, your concept is right. There has to be a substitutionary sacrifice. There has to be someone who pays, but it won't be you, David. Go to Arona. And on the mount that would become the Temple Mount, offer sacrifices for your sin and the sin of your people. And for centuries later in Israel's history, after Solomon builds the temple on that site, animal sacrifices would be offered to God. And the New Testament book of Hebrews says that all these sacrifices pointed to an even greater sacrifice, a final and full sacrifice for our sin. David's plea, strike me, God, and not the sheep, spare the sheep. David's plea anticipated the great shepherd king, Jesus Christ, who would lay down his life for the sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, our call to worship read, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, practically, why is it that no matter what's going on in your life, around your life, in your community, in your nation, in our world, why is it that you can let God be God? Well, it's because no matter how crushing your life may appear, you can be assured that God will never crush you, because he crushed his son in your place. You can be assured that God's holy, wise, tender-hearted, merciful grace is always at work in every detail of your life, no matter how confusing, strange, disappointing, or heartbreaking. As Paul says in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not graciously, along with him, give us all things? Practically, the gospel frees you to grow in humility and repentance. You see, as spiritual infants, what happens? As spiritual babes, we say, I believe in Jesus, but our identity, our self-understanding, can still be grounded in our performance. Our identity can still be the idea that I'm basically a good person. I don't really mess up that much. But the more deeply our hearts are rooted in the gospel, the truth that you are loved by the shepherd who loved you so much that he said, Father, strike me in their place. that the Father is so utterly committed to you because of Christ, that as your heart grows ever more melted by the wonder of that, you're freed to see even deeper into the self-preoccupied affections of your heart, which loves so many things more than they love God, who trusts so many other things for life and happiness than they trust God. And you can see even more deeply into how those heart affections affect your relationships and your decisions and your attitudes and your words and your thoughts and your perspectives. And that leads to humility and repentance. As you see more deeply into those heart affections, your heart is more wounded and is driven more deeply into the marvelous mercy that is yours in Christ. What does that mean? Again, it means that you can accept criticism more graciously. You're not crushed by criticism because the person doesn't even know nearly half the story of the stuff and the loves in your heart. You can grow in humble freedom that doesn't have to maintain appearances and be defensive and constantly spin yourself to keep from losing face. Humility and repentance, you can rest in the confidence that God has given you all you need for your failures and your brokenness. You are a sinner saved by grace every day of your life. And you can grow in the humble hope for deep and real change in your life. I have a dear friend who was some years ago diagnosed bipolar. He has since written a book explaining how the process that he went through of integrating his diagnosis and its treatment with his faith in Christ. It's a beautiful book. And he talks about the life-changing importance of humility and responsibility. We'll call responsibility repentance. The life-changing importance of humility and repentance. I'm just going to read to you a paragraph. He says this, "Humility is me at peace with the first life-changing truth, the truth about me. To live in this truth means that I live with my weaknesses and failures just like I do my strengths and weaknesses. When humility reigns, I am not afraid of learning something new that I must change, or discovering some new heart struggle, or hearing about some new weakness that has hold of me. God's love for me does not change based on how I am doing or who I am. And though other people may change their view of me because of my weaknesses, my standing with other people is not the central pillar of my life. Jesus is, and he is interceding for me right now and knowing everything about my past, present, and future. The gospel truth is life-changing. But it will not change me so long as I am playing the prideful game of spinning imaginary truth for God, for others, or myself that pretends I am something more than I really am. When I am afraid to know the truth about me, the problem is not the truth that exposes me. The problem is that I have forgotten I am safest in that truth. Why? Because God made the truth, and he will use that truth to change my life." What is spiritual greatness? Faith that lets God be God. And a heart that keeps growing in humility and repentance. Gracious Father, as we come to this table this morning, we ask that for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, you might use these elements to feed our hearts with a faith that allows you to rule and work in our lives in your mighty, sovereign way. A faith that leads us into an ever deeper understanding of the sinfulness of our hearts and the marvelous grace that has come to set us free and to make us whole. We ask this in Jesus' name.